In the years that I have traveled to the Philippines, one of the things that I've been able to do and I enjoy doing very much is participating in preacher training studies. And whenever I've done that, and I've done it on a number of occasions, I always spend a great deal of time talking about how to study the Bible. I think it's appropriate, since we're coming to the end of a year and beginning a new year, that I wanted to share with you one of the lessons that I've put together concerning how to study the Bible. And this is kind of a different type of lesson, because I want to focus on improper attitudes and methods of study. I'm asked from time to time from different individuals about how to begin a study of the Bible, a systematic way of studying the Scriptures. And there's various ways, and there's various answers of how to do that. But one of the most important things is that you have a plan and you enact that plan. And in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 8, Nehemiah, in trying to get God's people back on the religious plane after captivity, and they found the book of the law and they read it. And in Nehemiah 8 verse 8 it says, "So they read distinctly from the book of the law of God and gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading." And that's really the purpose of Bible study. The purpose of Bible study is to understand the meaning. Knowing the Scripture is of little value if you don't understand the meaning. If you don't understand the meaning, you can't apply it. You can't put it to work in your life, and therefore, it is not very profitable. And so, we need to have the right attitude when we study the Bible in order to gain the most from our time of study. Some Bible readers, and there are many different type of Bible readers, many who study the Bible, but their attitudes and methods prevent them from the acquisition of much knowledge. And the Bible talks about this. Sometimes you have random readers. They just read here and there. They want to read the Bible, but they just read a passage here, a passage there, and they really have no systematic way of reading it, and they really get bored very easily, and they don't get much out of their reading. And then you have people who are occasional readers. They just read now and then. They might read to prepare a Bible lesson. They might read it because they have a need in their life, or they might read it because they're having a particular subject that they've been talking to somebody about, but it's nothing that they do on a regular basis. And then you have careless readers, readers that do not grasp the meaning of what was read. And one of the reasons that I bring that last point up is one of the things that we often do when we study the Bible, what do we do when we come across a word that we can hardly pronounce it, but we definitely don't know what it means? Well, we just kind of pass over that. We kind of don't do any further investigating. Well, sometimes that word has a great deal of meaning to what that passage means. And so sometimes we fail to get the true meaning of a passage because we don't understand the words that are used in the text. And so one of the things that I've often told people who are beginning to try to study the Bible and increase your knowledge, there's two things that you need. And there's only two things that you need that you should use regularly. One is a good Bible dictionary. And there are many of them. If you want some names, I'll be glad to supply them to you. I have two or three in my library. But a very basic Bible dictionary that explains words. All a dictionary does is give you the meaning of a word. And that will help you in your understanding of Scripture. The second thing that would be very helpful to you is a concordance. And a concordance is something that saves you a lot of time. If you're talking about a particular subject and you're talking about something, let's say you're talking about the subject of the Holy Spirit, and you want to know something about the Holy Spirit, what the Bible teaches it, you can go into a concordance, you can go to, it's alphabetical, you go down to H, and you look up Holy Spirit, and it will list everywhere in the Bible, Old and New Testament, where that passage is listed. And so you can go there and you can read about the Holy Spirit. Those two things are very helpful. One of the other things that is very helpful, and I've encouraged you to do this over the years that I've been here, is to have a daily Bible reading program. And you're going to start a new year on Thursday. There are many good Bible reading programs that are free on the internet. You can read the Bible in various ways. You can read the Bible by reading Old Testament first and New Testament. I don't suggest you do that in the beginning because you'll get discouraged because the majority of your reading for the first 8 months will be only in the Old Testament. But there are other plans that you can read an Old Testament passage a day and a New Testament passage a day. There are other reading programs that you can read the Bible in a chronological order. You can read the Bible in the order of the history that as it happened. And that means you're not going to be reading the books in the exact order as they appear in the Bible, but you're going to read it by the chronological history of what happened. And by the end of the year, you'll go through the whole Bible. There's another method, and it's the one that I've used this year and last year, and it is a method that allows you to read different parts of the Bible. And this year, I'm reading the ESV. I'm just about done reading the ESV. I read a different translation this year. I had a friend of mine that keeps telling me how good a translation that is, and that's something I should look at, and it makes the Bible reading very easier. And so I've read through that this year. But the reading program I chose this year, you read part of the law, you read part of the prophets, you read a historical book, and you also read something in the New Testament. So there are four different parts that you read every day. You read some of the old, some of the new, and you read the law, you read the prophets. You also read a book of wisdom and history. That would mean you would read Job or Psalms or Proverbs or Ecclesiastes. And then you would read one of the prophets. That would mean the major prophets or the minor prophets. And then you would read a New Testament passage. And when you do that, you get a variation. And some people like this because it's a variation. You're not reading through the Old Testament, then the New Testament, you get a variation. But by the end of the year, by Wednesday, I'll have read through the whole Bible. And it's very helpful. I've done this for about 16 years. And it's very helpful. You'll be surprised how your Bible knowledge will increase. You're going to pick up something every year. And it also gives you a time, and that's what I suggest you do if you decide to do a daily reading. Pick a time in the morning, in the afternoon, in the evening, whatever is convenient for you, and just set aside that time to read the Bible every day. And I guarantee you that you will have a better understanding at the end of the year. Sometimes when I run into people and they want to know about studying the Bible, they all want to ask me questions. And it's always interesting the kind of questions I get asked when people ask about studying the Bible. Some people read the Bible to find its oddities, to find things that are kind of a abstract, odd fact that's in the Bible. Some are not interested in the divine message, but they look for unimportant items that they might know. As example, the longest verse in the Bible. Do you know what the longest verse in the Bible is? You don't need to know what the longest verse in the Bible is. It's in the book of Psalms, but it's really not important. What about the shortest verse in the Bible? I know the answer to that. When I was in third grade in my Bible class, we had to give a memory verse. I did John 11:35, Jesus wept. Because that was an easy verse. And then I went over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17. It says, pray without ceasing. I got those down pretty well. Because they were easy. But it doesn't matter what the shortest verse in the Bible. What is the longest chapter in the Bible? Well, Psalms 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible. It's 176 verses. Does that make me any more knowledgeable of the Bible? No. The middle chapter and the middle verse. Do you know what the middle verse and the middle chapter is in the Bible? Doesn't matter. What about even the middle letter or word? What's the average length of the word in the Bible? 5 letters. What grade level is the Bible written at? 8th grade. 8th grade level, 5 letters long is the average word. But what do we hear most of the time? Bible's too difficult, too hard to understand. It's really not. It wasn't written. It was written to be understood. It was written to be read. And so it is understandable. Find the most frequently used word in the Bible. The word "the" is the most frequently word used in the Bible. If you don't believe that, open a concordance and look at it. It's about 30 pages of the word "the." But those are nice things to know, and there's things that people know to stump their friends, but none of those oddities are going to bring you one whit closer to understanding what the Bible's all about. And so I don't suggest that you study it for its oddities. Now, some enemies of the Bible, and there are many, and some enemies of the Bible know a great deal about the book. They think they do. Why don't you take your Bible on and turn to Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 18. Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 18. For many walk of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Some enemies of the Bible look to the Bible in order to prove things that discredit the Bible. Number one, they seek to criticize the writing of the Bible, and they do that in various ways. They seek contradictions. All my life, I've heard people tell me, well, the Bible's a flawed book because there's contradictions in it. Well, show me an example. I've asked for an example of a contradiction. You know what I've been shown? I've been shown typist errors where a king was in 1 Samuel, in 1 Kings, it is said that he reigned for 42 years, and then when you go over to 2 Chronicles, talking about the same king, it says 22 years. That's what we call a copyist error. That's not a contradiction. Also, there was a group of men about 15 years ago that took a 2-year study. There was about, I think if I remember right, there were 15 of them. They took a 2-year study to study the Gospels to determine which words were actually said by Christ. Which were the authentic and actual words of Christ. When they got done, they determined that there were only 15% of the statements made by the Lord that were actually made by the Lord. Well, I find that interesting, and so I wanted to find out what they used as a criteria of reaching that decision. Here's one of the criteria they used. If one of the Gospels told a story and made a statement about Jesus, and it was not repeated by all three, then they threw that out. Or if it was repeated by two and not the other two, they threw that out. Well, you know what? That's a very arbitrary method of studying the Bible. And yet, if you really study the words of Jesus, you're not going to find any contradictions in what he said in Matthew and Mark and Luke and in John. You're going to see uniformity. You're going to see harmony. Because you know why? The Bible says God is not the author of confusion. Would God say something in the book of Genesis and then turn around in the New Testament and contradict it? Would James, we've been told for years that James and Paul contradict each other. Because James talks about faith and works, and Paul says that we can't be saved and man can't be justified by works. That's a false statement. They're talking about two different issues, and they're talking about it from two different vantage points. In his letter to Romans, Paul makes a great argument in that the works of the law, and he's talking about the law of Moses. He's not talking about law in general. He's talking about the law of Moses. And no man can be justified by that law because that law is no longer in force. And when James says a man that has faith and has not works is dead, he's talking about not acting on our faith. He's talking about Bible faith. He's not talking about one particular law. He's talking about works of obedience. And if they don't, or they're not coupled with faith, then faith is not biblical faith. So it's a different context. Some seek the hard sayings. In John chapter 6, Jesus taught some Jews who were trying to find fault with him about his body and his blood. He said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. Well, if you take those statements literally, those are hard sayings. But again, he wasn't talking about physically. He was talking in a spiritual vein. He was talking about his teaching. But those were hard sayings. And after he said them, many of his disciples walked with him no more. But you know, one of the greatest mistakes that people make in studying the Bible is some babes seek the meat too soon. What do most people that you talk to want to talk about? They want to talk about Revelation. They want to talk about Daniel. And you know, those books are in the Bible. And I could add Romans to that. Those are three difficult books. Those are books that are meat. Those are books that have a lot of meat in it. But before you get to the meat, you're going to have to cut your teeth on the milk. You're never going to understand the book of Revelation or Daniel without understanding biblical prophecy and understanding apocryphal language. If you don't understand those things, then those books are going to be very difficult. And a babe in Christ does not have the spiritual foundation yet to understand the meat of what those things say. You've got to build an understanding of the Bible before you can get to the meat of the Word. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, it says that as we should, as babes in Christ that desire the sincere milk of the Word. And then in Hebrews 5, turn over to Hebrews 5 for a second. In Hebrews chapter 5, the Apostle Paul, who I believe wrote this book, but whoever the biblical writer is, he rebukes the Hebrew Christians because he says in verse 12, "For the time that you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe." What's it mean, unskilled? If you only look at the first principles, sometimes the Bible calls them elementary principles. If you just focus on those elementary things and you don't go any further than that, then you're just dealing with the milk of the Word and you're never going to understand the harder sayings. He then tells them, "For solid food belongs to those who are full of age, that those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." The key here is that have by reason of use. The more that you read the Bible, the more that you study the Bible, the greater your knowledge will become. And the better you're going to be able to understand the harder sayings in the Bible. If you just know the elementary things, you're going to get confused. And you're going to get discouraged when you get to the hard things. And so you first have to build a foundation. Let me give you two examples of what I'm talking about. Take your Bible out and turn to Matthew 12. Now this is a passage that has caused a great deal of controversy, not only in the religious world, but even among our own people. Matthew 12, verse 31. Now Jesus is doing this speaking. Now verse 30, to understand 31 and 32, you need to understand verse 30. "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." Now the reason I read that is to keep verse 31 and 32 in its context. Now he just stated that there's going to be those who are with him or those who are against him. And then he says in verse 31, "Therefore..." Now, he's drawing a conclusion by the things that he has previously said. "I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven of him, either in this age or the age to come." Now, this is sometimes referred to by people as the unpardonable sin. That if a man blasphemes the Holy Spirit, it is an unforgivable sin. Now, but how could that be, if that's talking literally, how could you blaspheme the name of Christ and be forgiven of that, or blaspheme the name of the Father and be forgiven of that, but if you blaspheme the name of the Holy Spirit, you can't be forgiven of that? Now, it must have a deeper meaning, and it does. How does somebody blaspheme the Holy Spirit? You blaspheme the Holy Spirit when you go against what the Holy Spirit reveals. When you disagree with the Bible and you read a passage and it tells you to do a certain thing and you say, I don't believe, agree to that, and I'm not going to do that, that's rejecting the Holy Spirit. Now let me ask you something. If you reject the last revelation of Jesus Christ, if you reject the gospel, which is God's last will being given to man, what can bring you back to God? This is the final instruction. If you reject that and blaspheme against the teaching of the Holy Spirit, what could God do to bring you back? What could He do to guide you back to Him? Nothing. Because you've rejected the final testimony. But can a man reject his testimony and then understand his fault and understand his wrong and correct it and ask for forgiveness? Yes, he can. Yes, he can. But it's talking about a man who just outrightly rejects what the Holy Spirit reveals. That person puts himself in a position where he can't be forgiven because he won't accept the Holy Spirit's instructions how to be forgiven. Now, there's another passage, and I was asked about this not very long ago. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16. 1 John 5 verse 16. This is the Apostle John writing this letter. And he's talking about making petitions to God. And if you go up to verse number 13, it says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now this is a confidence that we have in Him, that we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked from Him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin that does not lead to death, he will ask and He will give him life, for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death, and I do not say that you should pray about that. What is the sin that leads to death that we should not pray about? We can ask forgiveness of any sin, but there's a sin that leads to death, and we're not to pray to ask forgiveness of that. Is that one particular sin? No. That's the sin that a man dies in. If somebody's passed from this life, can I pray that God will forgive him of some sin in his life? No. Why? He can't repent. How do you get forgiven of sin? You have to repent. But if you die, the availability of repentance is gone. That's why if you listen very closely at any funeral, anything that is said, I've never heard a gospel preacher, maybe it's been done, but I've never heard a gospel preacher get up and offer a prayer that asks for God's forgiveness upon anything that the departed had done or said. Because that would be of sin leading to death. You can't get forgiven of that. The only way that a man can be forgiven of sin is if he turns away and repents from it. And if you die, then you're not able to do that. You're not able to repent and turn from it. Now, can I pray for God's mercy? Of course. Can I pray for God's everlasting comfort and peace? Sure you can. But I can't pray for forgiveness for a man or a woman that doesn't have the ability to be able to do the conditions that God has set up in order for a person to be forgiven. And so there is a sin that we can't pray for and somebody dies in that we're unable to seek God's forgiveness for that because that is not possible that he can be forgiven. Now again, God can do anything He wants. That's between God and the individual. I'm talking about on our end. What does the Bible tell us? It tells us not to sin. Not to pray for that sin. Now, are those harder sayings? Yes. But can they be understood? Yes, they can be understood. But you have to have a better grasp of the Bible. You know what? It is sad to me, and I've told you this many times, that many people shy away from Revelation and they're afraid of it. But it's one of the most comforting books in all of the Bible. I know it has a lot of imagery in it. I know it has a lot of figurative language in it. But it was written to be a comfort to the people that it was addressed to. And it's a comfort to us if you can get beyond trying to identify every figure, every image, and everything you see there. And if you do that and you focus on just understanding all those images, you're going to miss the meaning of the book. Same is true in the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, you have to have an understanding of history. If you don't have an understanding of biblical history, the book of Daniel is going to be very difficult to you. If you don't understand the Holy Spirit, you're going to have a great deal of difficulty with the book of Romans. The book of Romans is probably the best commentary on the Holy Spirit that's in the New Testament. It is probably the best commentary to tell us the work and what the Holy Spirit does. If you don't have a good Old Testament understanding, how are you going to understand Hebrews? How are you going to understand Galatians or Colossians if you don't have a good background in the Old Testament? How are you going to understand the book of Matthew that quotes extensively from the prophets? If you don't understand the teaching of the prophets. You see, there's a reason why you need to have a firm grasp on the entire Bible, because it gives you a deeper appreciation for the Bible and a better understanding of it. But you know, some people study the Bible to impress other people. Some acquire knowledge of the Bible to impress others with their great knowledge. They study to show approval of God, not to self. We don't study just for a mere display of how much we know about the Bible. 2 Timothy 2, what does it tell us? Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We don't study for people to think how great a knowledge we have of the Bible. We study so we can rightly divide what the Scripture teaches in a correct way. Some seek preeminence. That's what Diotrephes did. In 3 John 9, he is rebuked because he sought the preeminence in the church. What does preeminence mean? That means first place. There's only one first place in the church, and it belongs to the Lord. And so there's no struggle about who's the most important person in the church. That position resides in Jesus Christ, and it always will. And then, sadly, some churches, these little knowledge people, a little knowledge, when displayed, provides preeminence to them. They think because they have a little knowledge, that provides them a position of preeminence. And you know what? A person with a little knowledge can be dangerous if he doesn't know how to use it. And that's true in churches. Now, unfortunately, we live in a time where many people believe that Bible understanding and knowledge belongs to a special class of people. Some seem to think that Bible knowledge only belongs to those who are in the ministry. That the only ones that really need to know the Bible is a preacher, or elders, or teachers. And not anybody has to know it as well as they do. Well, is that true? Is Bible knowledge just something that the preacher needs to know, that the ministry just needs to know? Or elders need to know? They have a responsibility and a duty, to be sure. But is Bible knowledge just restricted to them? To just the men? To just people who teach? Or is Bible knowledge to be something that everyone is to try to obtain? Some Roman Catholics and Protestant religions, and even some in the Lord's Church, think priests and preachers have special insight. Ladies and gentlemen, I don't have any special insight. I don't have a biblical degree that means that I understand the Bible better than you do. I've spent a lot of time in the Bible. I've studied the Bible in a college curriculum course for 3 years, but that doesn't mean that my knowledge is better and brighter than yours, that I know the Bible better than you. Doesn't mean that. Again, we are not the only ones that have special insight. How many times, ladies and gentlemen, have you talked to somebody about a disagreement you have, and they will say, well, I need to talk to my pastor. I need to talk to my preacher. Or let me ask the priest about that and I'll get back to you. And you know what? I'm not a prophet, but I have a feeling that you don't really hear from them again. Because if somebody makes that answer, where is their faith at? Is it in God or is it in their preacher and their understanding of what that says? We have to make sure that we don't make that mistake. You know, when I was raising our children at home, they would often get into biblical discussion because they knew that I preached. And I told them, don't you ever say that this is right because this is what my dad said. Your dad's not the authority. Don't quote your dad. You quote what the Bible said. The Bible's the authority. And so we must put our faith in God, not in men. It's okay to have respect for men and to have respect for their knowledge. That's all right. But don't have so much respect that you don't do your own personal study to make sure that what you're being told and what you believe is what the Bible says. If you put that much faith in a man, you're putting too much faith in him. You need to look at it for yourself. Titus 2 verse 11 teaches that. The gospel written to benefit unbelievers. No, the gospel was written to benefit unbelievers because it says, many other signs did Jesus do that are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe, number one, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But not, you know, now, what do most people tell us? They tell us that just belief in God is enough. But if you read that verse, it says that you believe that He is the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life in His name. How does man have life in His name? By acting upon the things that he believes in. When he acts upon the things that he believes in, that can bring him eternal life. That's what God wants us to do. Act upon the things that we know to be true. The book of conversion in Acts tells people how to become believers, thus saved. If a man wants to know what to be a Christian, he's going to have to consider the book of Acts. A number of years ago, I was in a debate with a Baptist fellow, and he said the only evangelistic book in the Bible was the book of John. No, the evangelistic book in the Bible is the book of Acts. Because it's the beginning of the church. It's the book of conversions. It's the thing that tells us how to get into Christ. How can a man or woman know how to get in Christ that has never read the book of Acts? You're going to have to read the book of Acts. Epistles were written to teach people how to live the Christian life. You know those books from Romans all the way to the book of Jude? Those are epistles. Those are letters. What do? They instruct us how to live for God. They tell us how to raise our children. What kind of marriages we should have. Tells us how to treat our fellow man. Tells us how to treat our brethren. Tell us how to treat our enemies. All those things are contained in those epistles. That's instruction of how to live a godly life. Prejudice is a great hindrance to Bible study. And this is not just true for the enemies of the Bible. This can be also true to us. When one prejudges before hearing all the evidence, they are prejudiced. Maybe you believe something all your life, and then in a Bible class or in one of a sermon preached by me or somebody else, you hear something that you've never heard before. Well, you need to investigate that. You need to make sure that what was said, and you need to investigate to see that maybe what you thought was always right, maybe it's not right. And maybe you need to go back and investigate it. But you only do that if you love the truth. When I was preaching, and hadn't been preaching very long, I preached a lesson on the origin of Satan. That was probably a lesson I should have put off for a while, but I thought I had done my homework, and I did a lesson on that. And one of the passages I quoted was from the book of Isaiah, chapter 14, verse 12, that mentioned the name Lucifer. And I'd always been taught that Lucifer was another name for the devil. And so after that lesson, there was an older gentleman that was a member there. He's passed from this life now. But he was there and he came up to me, he patted me on the shoulder. He said, Keith, that was a pretty good lesson, but you need to go home today. And I want you to promise me that you'll study Isaiah 14. I want you to go home and read it a couple times and tell me what you think when you get done. So I did. I went home that afternoon and I read Isaiah 14 two or three times. And then the third time I saw it. In the context of the passage, the name Lucifer was given to a Babylonian king. A Babylonian king that God was going to bring down when he brought the Babylonian nation down. It had no reference at all to Satan. I had believed something that I had always heard and been taught. You know what? It's difficult sometimes to admit you're wrong, but when you're wrong, you're wrong. And so I had to correct that. And so we should never be afraid to challenge our mind to be challenged by what the truth says, because we can open the Bible and examine it for ourselves. Why would a man believe a strong delusion? We have many people that are believing strong delusions. Why? Because they don't love the truth. If you don't love the truth, you'll believe the lie. That's what God says. Man can place a stumbling block before others by trying to place doubt. In Ezekiel 14, God blamed the priest for a failure to do their responsibility that led his people into sin. Prejudice is a form of dishonesty. When a man can read the Bible and know what that passage says, and in the same breath say, that's not what it means, he's not being honest. He's not being forthright. And you can't help a person that won't be honest because of prejudice. Jesus came to his own people, yet they rejected him. We talked a great deal about that this morning. And they did because they already had a preconceived idea of who he was and what he was going to do. Preconceived materialistic notions caused them to reject the Messiah. A dishonest man can prove his own doctrine by the Bible to their own satisfaction. You ever talk to people like that? They prove what they believe, and it satisfies them, and they don't have any problem accepting it. You can do that. That's a delusion. That's a prejudice, a mind that is prejudiced. Can one person prove anything by the Bible? Yes, you can prove anything. You can take one passage and you can prove anything. But that won't mean you're right, because if you take it out of context, then it is wrong. The Bible does not teach contradictory and conflicting doctrine. Let me close this evening by telling you that one of the greatest stumbling blocks to Bible study is never starting. You have to start somewhere. You have to begin. And the way that you begin, you have to have a daily habit of reading your Bible. You need to prepare your Bible lessons. You need to attend Bible classes. You need to pay attention when someone is teaching God's Word, because there's things that you can learn. No matter how long I've been a Christian, and I've been a Christian for a lot of years, that doesn't mean I can't learn anything. Because I'm a preacher, and I've been doing this for almost now going over 30 years, doesn't mean I can't learn anything. Doesn't mean that I can't learn to have better knowledge. We have to be open-minded. Let me ask you an honest question in closing tonight. How better is your Bible knowledge tonight than it was January 1st, 2014. Do you know the Bible better now than you did then, almost 12 months later? If you don't, what are you going to do about it in 2015? You got to have a plan. And if you study the Bible, two things happen. Number one, your faith will become stronger. But the second side benefit is that you'll be better equipped to help others who are in error and have missed a spiritual point or in false teaching because they don't have that knowledge, and you can help yourself to be in a position where you can point them to the truth. So there is a dual benefit. You become stronger and you become a better teacher to help others to be a better student. You know what? When you learn, and I can learn, to make the Bible come alive, to make it understand what a wonderful book it is and how much wisdom's in this book, ask yourself something. How much better would this world be if people followed the precepts and the teachings of the Bible? If they just followed the precepts and the teachings of the Bible, how much better would this world be? But you know what? We can't do anything about what other people do with the Bible. But we can sure do something about what we do with it. And I want to encourage you this next year to study your Bible regularly. To put the effort and time in to learn God's Word more perfectly than you know it right now. And you will benefit and we will benefit if you'll do that. Please take your song books out and turn to the song that's been selected by Brother Mel. We don't know the condition of anyone that might be here tonight that needs to make their life right with God, either by rendering obedience or correcting faults in their life. And we don't want to close this service without giving you an opportunity to do that. And if we can help you in either one of those ways tonight, you just let it be known as together we stand as we sing.
Wash away my sin, nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my heart and this I see. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For
those here tonight that wish to partake, would you raise your hand or stand? Let's give thanks. Heavenly Father, we come at this time giving you thanks for the bread which represents our Son's body which was given upon the cross for each one of us. And we pray, Father, that you'll be with those that partake at this time that might do so in a worthy manner. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Father, thank you for this cup. We ask you to bless it and those who are about to partake. In Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior's name. Amen.
Amen. concludes the Lord's Supper. Also, Christians are commanded to lay by in store on the first day of the week. If anyone would like to do that, would you raise your hand? Let's give thanks. Heavenly Father, we come now giving you thanks, Father, for many material blessings we enjoy in this life and for this opportunity we have to give back to Thee a portion of which we've been blessed. And we pray, Father, that we might use it to spread the borders of Thy kingdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Any other announcements anybody has? Kobe wanted everybody to know Cooper didn't feel good today, too. He didn't get that in there. So if not, then we'll ask you all to stand. Brother Mel will lead us in our closing song.
455. We'll sing the first verse and then we'll be dismissed in prayer. 455. I want to live, dear Lord, for Thee, O King, me every day. A faithful servant, let me be. All along my drawing way.
Again, thank you for this time, this day, that we can come and hear according to your word being proclaimed to us. We pray that you will be with those that have been mentioned being sick here this day, and pray that you be with those that are shut in, unable to be out, that we will visit them or give them a call to encourage them. We pray that you, we thank you for your word that you have given us, that we can always look to it for our guidance, that we will study it as we should to rightly divide the word, that we may be able to make defense of the gospel as opportunities may come our way. Pray that you go with us now, we go to our homes and keep us from temptation and give us strength to overcome and bring us back to the next point of time. For in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.